problem of suffering. And inasmuch as it is, as you know, a vast subject and is dealt with quite extensively in the Bible, I'm dividing it into two messages, so that this morning we're going to particularly deal with why do Christians suffer? And tonight we'll be dealing with why do unsaved people suffer? And why did the only perfect sinless man suffer? Those will be the subjects then for this morning and tonight. We hope you'll be able to get back again for the night service, because it's only in hearing the subject in its entirety that we can get the scriptural grasp on the teaching regarding this very important and very common subject of suffering. What I want you to read with me, please, in the Old Testament is in the Psalms. The longest psalm in our book, longest of the 150, it's the 119th psalm. And there is one section in it that has to do particularly with suffering, and that begins at verse 65. The 119th psalm is a very, very interesting psalm. It's divided into the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Some of your Bibles may indicate that. And you may wonder just what that name is. And possibly there's a symbol as well at the head of what looks like paragraphs. Now, that is the Hebrew letter in each instance. And that is the name of the Hebrew letter. And in the Hebrew, each sentence in that section begins with that letter. That doesn't show up in our English translation. But for instance, at the beginning of the psalm, you'll notice that there is the name Aleph. Now that corresponds in the Hebrew to our A. And in the Hebrew, each one of these, each sentence, from verse 1 through 8, each sentence would begin with Aleph. That is, if it were in English, each sentence would begin with the first letter of our alphabet, the A. That's just a little word to show you what a tremendously interesting psalm this is. Another very interesting thing is every chapter makes reference to the Bible. Whoever it is wrote the 119th psalm, we just don't know. There are all kinds of suggestions. May have been David, may not. Some have suggested it might have been Daniel. Some suggested it might have been Ezra the scribe. But whoever it was, and I suppose we'll never know exactly till we get home to heaven, but whoever it was someone that loved the Word of God. And under various names, they refer to the Word of God in every verse in this lengthy psalm. Now let us read from verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And you notice the writer refers twice to his afflictions. He says in verse 67, before I was afflicted. So there was a time when trouble, affliction, sorrow and suffering came into his life. And looking back beyond that experience, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then facing up to his attitude now, he says, but now have I kept thy word. So that he attributes the fact that he had passed through this time of suffering, he attributes to that the fact that straying, which had characterized him before, had been replaced now by obedience to the word of God. And that undoubtedly can and should be one of the beneficial effects of affliction in the life of a child of God. It should lead us to search our ways as to whether we have been straying and to return to the Lord and follow on in paths that are according to his word. Then in verse 71, it seems he goes a little further. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, it's one thing to recognize the benefits that we derive from it, and it's another thing to say, well, it was good. And generally, it's looking back on it, we're able honestly to say that more so than when we're going through it. But he said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It seems to me that as you read this verse, you can just hear the psalmist saying, why, the things of God and the word of God is so opening up to me now that one of the best things that ever happened to me was my trouble. And you know, I believe that there are many who could share the sentiments with this writer of long ago. I have met many Christians my life, and amongst them I've met those who've gone through a great deal of suffering, a great deal of affliction, a great deal of trial. And I have very often found in those who've had such difficult experience a knowledge of the ways and the word of God that is lacking in many of the rest of us who may not have known too much of affliction. But before we get into our subject, I'd like you to turn with me to the New Testament now, and we'll read in 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's always a danger, I think, in time of suffering, to feel that we alone are passing through such a time of trial. Now, I'll certainly grant you this, that just as we each one are different, each one is different as to his facial, his countenance, his disposition, in so many ways, we're just individuals. So, the cup of suffering that each one of us is given is a little different than that which is given to others. There's just the possibility of our becoming so occupied with our own suffering as to feel that we are alone are passing through such a deep, bitter trial. I say there will be characteristics of it that will be different from others. But you know, very often, we may look at someone and think, well, my, If my life was just like theirs, it'd be so much easier to live for the Lord. Don't you ever think it. If you just knew their circumstances, if you just knew their trials, I think you'd say, well, I'll take back mine. I just won't switch over after all. But now this matter of suffering. There's no, I don't need to labor for one moment to remind you of how much suffering there is. But we'll just plunge right into it and seek to ascertain from the Word of God some reasons why Christians suffer. Because I have met some, and they seem quite surprised that suffering was a very large ingredient in the life of a Christian. Now, salvation does not give you any reason to believe that you'll be exempt from suffering. Salvation is not an exemption from suffering in this life. Rather, it may be a call to greater suffering. When we remember that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're His. We're followers of our Lord Jesus. And there's one thing that Christ was more than another, and I speak advisedly, He was a sufferer. He suffered physically, mentally, and spiritually as no other man ever did or could. Now you and I might as well face it. If we're going to be Christians, we're going to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ called His disciples not to a feather bed, but to a cross. And their suffering entailed in cross-bearing. So that this is our calling. I might say before I go any further, as you and I ponder the mysteries of suffering, and there'll be plenty left that'll be very mysterious in your thinking after I get through this message, or after I were to preach a dozen messages. But as you ponder the subject of suffering, let me remind you that there are two books in our Bible that deal with that in a special way. In the Old Testament, the great classic on suffering, of course, is the book of Job. And you can learn a great deal about the mystery of why do the righteous suffer if you carefully and prayerfully read the book of Job. The New Testament book that particularly deals with suffering is the one from which we read, Peter. Peter speaks more about suffering than anyone else. 16 times in his epistle you read of suffering. And there are other kindred words that put the total considerably higher. You know, it's always encouraging to me. Peter also writes 16 times about glory. You know, God balances the scale. It's suffering and glory. But we're going to find a coming day that that statement isn't exactly true, because our glory in a coming day is going to vastly outweigh any suffering we may have endured here. But let us just look at a few very simple reasons why Christians suffer. The first is, a Christian may suffer because of his sin. He may suffer because of his sin. Now, there are certain natural laws that are inexorable. They're unalterable. And they're absolutely impartial. If an unsaved man puts his hand in the fire, what happens? He gets burnt. If a Christian puts their hand in the fire, what happens? They get burnt. Why? Because the nature of fire is to burn. If an unsaved person takes a sharp knife and draws it across his hand or any place else in his body, he'll cut himself and will bleed, and possibly bleed to death if the wound is severe enough. If a Christian takes the same knife and makes an incision in their body, they too will bleed. And if that incision is large enough, they'll bleed to death. And so on. These are laws of nature that are not changed because a person is a child of God. We cannot go contrary to the laws of nature and expect to escape the inevitable results. Now, sin is in its nature harmful, and in its nature it's hurtful. And just as fire will burn the Christian and a knife will cut a Christian, so sin will cause a Christian to suffer. If I, as a Christian, sin against my body, sin against my mind, sin against my emotions, I am going to suffer as a result of it. Now, we need to remember that. And when suffering comes into your life and to mine, it's for each one of us to decide as to just what is causing this. We're on very dangerous ground, any of us, when we decide for the other person what's making them to suffer. We certainly shouldn't be like the one brother who went to visit a brother in the Lord who was sick and suffering, and his visitation consisted of putting his head in the door, and he said, "Well, brother, what have you been doing now?" Well, if that happens to be you in the room, that's a good question to ask yourself, but don't ask anybody else. That's not the way to deal with suffering in the parts of others. We should always ask ourselves, what have I been doing? Have I been displeasing the Lord? And if I have, then the thing for me to do is to rectify it. But it's not for me to come to the conclusion that because a brother or a sister in the Lord is suffering, that's because of their sin. Not at all. That, I believe, with Christian charity, must be left to the individual for them to search it out before God. But this is one of the reasons why a Christian may suffer. They may suffer because of sin. Another reason that's clearly outlined in the Bible is a Christian may suffer because of their father's discipline. You see, we as Christians, we have a Father who loves us with a genuine love, a deep love, a true love, a love that wants to make the most of us and get the best out of us. And when our Heavenly Father sees that our course in life is not such as is most for His glory and for our good, then He has to introduce into our lives discipline. That is why a Christian can see a sinner do a thing and get away with it. It never bothers me, of recent years at least, when I see unsaved people doing things and getting away with it, then I know right well I couldn't get away with it. Doesn't bother me. I say, well, thank God. Just another proof I belong to Christ. I see unsaved people and they steal. They get away with it. I know if I tried that, I get a terrific whipping. And I'm thankful for it. I see unsaved people do a lot of things. Mean things, nasty things, unjust things. They get away with it. And apparently even by the doing of it, they prosper. But we can't do that as Christians. Why? We've got a Father who thinks too much of us. If any one of us that is fathers, any one of us that are parents, if we saw our children doing something that we knew right well was going to bring suffering and sorrow and shame into their life, what would we do? we would punish them the first time we saw that manifesting itself in their life. We'd punish them. And then we'd sit down and we'd explain to them, "Now you're hurting, aren't you?" "Yeah, I certainly am hurting." "Say, well, now you're hurting because you did what's wrong. And what the wrong you did may not seem very bad to you now at 7 or 8 years of age. But if you continue in that course, it'll hurt you a lot worse than that paddling that you just got." That is the way we teach our children the results of doing what is wrong. And that's the responsibility of each parent. Now, our Heavenly Father is much more careful and much wiser than any of us could be. And so he takes care of us and he disciplines us. And sometimes he has to use, if we don't hear his voice when he speaks in a gentler tone, he has to speak in such a way that brings suffering and affliction into our life. And for us, according to the 12th chapter of the Epistle of Hebrews, to be exercised before the Lord as to just what this discipline, this training is intended to teach us. And we can learn many invaluable lessons from our Father's discipline. Another reason that Christians suffer is because of Satan's hatred. Now, when you trust Christ, you not only get a loving Heavenly Father, but you get a bitter enemy. And we just have to face up to these facts. The devil hates us. Now, the devil doesn't have particular hatred toward the unsaved because they're his children. And he can generally get them to do what he wants. But he hates you and me. We who belong to Christ because we belong to Christ. And Satan is going to do everything in his power, shall I say, to get back at us, to make us suffer, to afflict us. And with certain limitations, he has the power to do so. But thank God he has limitations. That's one of the great lessons you can learn from the book of Job. You remember that Job was permitted to be afflicted by Satan. But God put certain restrictions on it. And God didn't allow Job's life to be touched by the devil. Not only that, but you remember that God was taunted by Satan in connection with Job's righteousness. He says, "Doth Job serve God for naught? Is he just doing it out of love for you? You just touch him. You just take away what he's got. Look at him. Why, he's the most prosperous man in the whole East. Look at this large family. Look at the wealth he's got. Why, everything's falling at the lap of Job. That's why he serves you." But said Satan, "You just take those things away from me, he'll curse you to your face." You know, I'm glad that's in the Bible. I'm very glad that's in the Bible. There's one reason I ask, amongst others, that I ask grace from God day by day, not to fail in time of testing. I don't want to give the devil any opportunity to throw anything in the face of the Lord. And I'm just stubborn enough not to give him any chance to say anything like that. He's done so much against me, I always welcome a little opportunity to get back at the devil. And that's one way. And Job, God said, all right, he knew Job. All right, now he said, why, says Job, you've put a fence around him, put a hedge around him, and around his family, and around all that he has. Now, how did Job know that? Because he'd trotted around that fence many a time, and there wasn't a loophole in it. He'd tried to get at Job, and there was God's hedge around him. He'd tried to get at his family, there was a hedge around. He'd tried to get at Job's possessions, and there was a hedge around. And the devil, he ran himself weary trying to find a loophole in it. And it was only under God's permissive will that Satan was allowed to touch Job. Only then did God let him get through that hedge. And he allowed him to get through to prove that the life Job was living, he was living out of love to God. That it wasn't for material possessions. It wasn't for that which he was getting out of it. A year or two ago, I had a lady from another city sit in my living room and do her best to convince me, she didn't get the first base, to convince me that God intended all his children to be healthy and to be wealthy and have no trouble. And she went on at great lengths. I said, my dear lady, I've lived far too long and read my Bible far too many years to believe anything at all like that. She said, Mr. McKay, you know right well it would be much better if all God's people had plenty of money. I said, I don't know anything of the kind. I don't know anything of the kind. It would be the ruination of some of us. I know that. I know my own heart well enough to know. I said, it would be the ruination of some of us. Some can hold a full cup, and God gives it to them. Some of us couldn't. We'd spill it all over. And the doing of that, we just ruin our testimony for God. But there are those that imagine that it's the material side of Christianity. And I hear a kind of a gospel being preached nowadays that has a strong flavor along that line. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't have it in my Bible. When I turn to my Bible, I find that it's suffering. It's trial. It's testing. Well, I say, what does a Christian get? A Christian gets the grace of God to go through it. That's what he gets. That's where victory is. Not being exempt from these things, but rising above them. Anybody can shout hallelujah when everything's going well with them. When everything's going the very opposite. It's then that the true character of a Christian comes out. And I believe that there have been testimonies to the grace of God on this earth that have just caused the corridors of glory to resound with joy and blessing to God. And so, it may be because of Satan's hatred, but let us always remember, while Satan is mighty, God is almighty. While Satan is powerful, there's no doubt about that, our God is omnipotent. And Satan's power over us has its limitations. God can say, and God does say, thus far and no further. Sometimes a Christian suffers because of the refining process that is going on in every child of God. Peter deals with that in the first chapter. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are being refined. Because, you see, when you get born, when you're born again, now you're fit for heaven, but sometimes you're not fit for earth. The fact that a person is born again doesn't instantly change their nasty disposition. I've met some Christians that have an awfully nasty disposition. Were they born again? Yes, they were born again. And if they went to heaven, well, of course, they'd go without that disposition. They'd be changed. But here on earth, that was not to the glory of God. And so God puts us through a refining process to get the dross away from us. And they tell of the old-time silversmith with his antiquated methods of refining the silver, of putting it there in over the heat, and then carefully watching. And as the dross came to the top through the action of the heat, then he would skim off that dross, of course cast it aside, and the silver be that much clearer. But he'd leave it in the fire. They tell us the old silversmith decided that all of the dross was removed and that the silver could be taken out of the fire when, looking over, he could see his own image reflected in that pot of silver. Now there, I believe, in simple illustration, is what the Lord is doing. You and I, we as Christians are honest enough to know that we've got a lot of dross in us. And the longer you live, the more you'll recognize. Some have been saved for a great many years and are more conscious of dross now than we were when we first got saved. And the Lord has to put us into the heat, into the fire of affliction, into the furnace of trouble. And then, as we go through that, he's able to eliminate some of the dross. Not all of it all at once, but he's able to eliminate it. But I love to think of my blessed Lord. He's the one whose hand is holding that crucible that I'm in. And when he sees that heat would harm, he's going to take me out. But when he sees that the heat is performing its desired purpose, he's removing the dross. And he's watching. And the more dross comes off, the more you can see of him. And that's what he wants. And when he can see you and me, he can see himself in you and me, then he'll remove us from the fire. So that gives help, I think, gives encouragement to realize that it's a worthy purpose for which we are suffering. So let's keep this in mind then. It may be because of our sin. It may be a matter of our Father disciplining us. It may be the hatred and malignity of Satan that's loosed upon us. It may be because of this refining process that is going on under our Lord's care. Then, I always like to think of this. We may be suffering because the Lord has confidence in us. Suppose every Christian, as soon as they got in trouble, just collapsed. Now, wouldn't that be a terrible dishonor to the Lord? Wouldn't the devil shout with holy glee? And wouldn't thousands of unsaved people be stumbled, possibly into hell? But you know, the Lord has confidence in some of his people. I like to think of each one of us as having a sign on us, seen only by the Lord, our maximum weight load. He knows how much you can take. And I believe he puts on every one of us a second sign, don't overload. Don't overload. And he won't allow the devil or circumstances or anything else to overload. He said, well, I think I'm overloaded. Well, I know. But maybe you just don't realize how much strength you have. Oh, but I'm weak. I'm terribly weak. That's your strength. That's your strength. The apostle said, when I am weak, then am I strong. He also said, he quotes to us the words of the Lord, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you remember when Gideon was going to be sent as the Lord's deliverer for Israel? Why, he said, Lord, my family is the least in Israel, and I'm the smallest in my father's house. The angel of the Lord said, go in this thy strength. You've learned how little you are. And when we realize how small we are, and how weak we are, and how prone we are to collapse, then God's strength can be manifest in us. And so, dear Hudson Taylor, that man of God was perfectly right, I believe, when he said every trial is a vote of confidence from our Heavenly Father. Now, if we just look at it that way, it would help us. Well, now, the Lord, he knows me better than myself, we can say. He knows my weakness. He knows how prone I am to fail. And yet he's entrusted me with this trial. Now, he must have known that I would avail myself of the grace that can be mine in Christ. That's the way each one of us can speak in connection with these trials that come to us. Now, sometimes, and I think lying behind most of our suffering, a Christian suffers, and I've already intimated it, to bring greater conformity to Christ. Show me a suffering saint. I'll show you one that's beginning to bear the marks of Christ. Yes, sometimes with some of us it takes longer for these things to be manifest. With others it seems you can just see them emerging into the conformity to Christ in the midst of trial and suffering. But I believe with all of us, God desires that these things should bring us more into conformity to Christ. And after all, isn't that our heart's desire? Isn't that the goal and object of our life? I think every spiritual Christian can say that. We want to be like Him. So if becoming like Christ entails suffering and difficulty and trial and things that our flesh shrinks from, well, after all, we don't live in the flesh now as Christians. We live after the Spirit. And the very fact that the flesh shrinks from and dreads certain things can encourage us that by the Holy Spirit we can rise above these things. I think sometimes suffering comes into the life of a Christian to do as it did with Israel, to loosen our hold on this earth. There's God's people, Israel, down in Egypt. And things got just about intolerable with them. It was bad enough to be slaves. It was bad enough to be slaves having to make brick. And then, as soon as an effort was put in motion to deliver them, Pharaoh got real nasty about it, and he said, "Now they just got too much leisure time. They got time to stand around and talk about getting out of here. Get them busy." And so they demanded that they make the same amount of bricks, but they didn't give them straw. Now they had to have something as a binder to keep the clay together, and they used straw in those days. And they didn't supply them with that. And so, here there are some of them had to leave their actual jobs of making brick and scatter everywhere and find some straw or some stubble or something that would do to make the bricks. And yet, at the end of the day, if they hadn't turned in the same amount of bricks as they had beforehand, they all got a good lashing. Not a tongue lashing, but an actual lashing from the taskmasters. And things got so difficult, so intolerable, that they just sent a delegation to Pharaoh. That this was absolutely unfair. And he said, "Now get back to your work. Get back to your work. You've had enough of this standing around idle." So things became absolutely intolerable. Now, why did God permit it? The God who could open the Red Sea and did and led them through. The God who gave them manna for 40 years. The God who provided water of the smitten rock and performed those many other miracles connected with their travel from Egypt to Canaan. Why did the God of Israel allow his people to be so unjustly and so uncruelly afflicted? Well, I believe for one reason at least. There may be others. When the way came for them to leave Egypt, every last one of them left. Now, things had been prosperous down there, and they'd have circulated around. Now, Moses calling us to leave Egypt. Me leave Egypt? Just got a new house. Think I'm going to walk off and leave that for the Egyptians to have? Me leave Egypt? Well, I never had it so good. Everything is just fine. No, sir, you can go if you want. I'm not going off trekking through some wild land to some country I've never seen. I'll stay right here. They didn't say that. No. Their affliction welded them together as a nation and made them ready to leave when the opportunity was given by God. And I believe that suffering in the life of a child of God very often leads us to the point where we long for leaving this world. We see the emptiness of it. While we're here, we're going to do a good job and discharge our responsibilities. But when the Lord said, oh, that's enough, we're going to be awfully glad to hear it. Yes, we'll go to be with him. And I know the human heart, because I've had one for over 50 years. I know the human heart well enough to know that when everything is favorable, you just don't change very readily. And sometimes God has to prod around at our roots to get us ready to leave. They tell us, I don't know. But they tell me that corn, as it ripens, that the roots loosen their hold on the earth. Now, I don't know whether that's true. There's some agricultural expert here that knows that I'm wrong. Please tell me. Because I don't mind making a mistake once, but I don't like making the same mistake twice. But I've been told that. And the ease with which corn can be pulled up when it's ripe certainly leads me to believe in my ignorance that that may be true. But whether it's true or not, I know this. I believe as a Christian ripens for glory, they get much less of a hold on this earth. I didn't used to understand it. I think my dear mother was a very optimistic, cheerful person. She always impressed me as that. That seemed to be her reputation amongst her friends. She looked at life cheerfully. She lived a full life and got much out of it for the Lord. But I remember some years before the Lord took her home to heaven, she used to say, and I didn't understand that time because I was just in my teens. I was enjoying everything. I wanted to live around here a long time. And she'd say, Harold, there isn't very much to this poor old world. She wasn't a pessimist. She wasn't unhappy. But she was a realist. And I believe she was just ripening for glory. And it just took a little tug. And she left a few years ago and has been in the glory since. So I believe that's one reason, amongst others, why we suffer. And then let me close with this. We may suffer for our eternal glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory which shall be revealed in us. I'd like to give you an illustration that's helped me on that. You who remember the building of the temple, I remember reading about it, Solomon's temple, remember that the boards, after they had been made the correct size to fit into that wonderful building, they were all covered with gold. Now, gold in Scripture speaks of glory. And you and I down here are just plain boards. We just look like any of the boards you'll see lying around anywhere in this world. But because we belong to Christ, one of these days we're going to be covered with glory. God's going to put His glory on us. And then we won't be just ordinary boards by any means. But you know, some of those boards in the temple were taken and they were carved. Now, never having been a board and never having been carved, I can't tell you exactly what a board feels like when it's carved. But if a board has feelings, I don't expect it's the most pleasant sensation. For the carver to take out his sharp knife and carve away here and there, and if that board could have had feelings and could have spoken, I think it might have said, well, why am I being carved? Look, work on that board over there for a while. It's not having anything done to it. Why carve me all up like this? And then one day when the carver got through and they poured the gold on, well, that plain board over here covered with gold was very pretty. But you know that carved board, it must have been much more beautiful. As the gold ran into those deep etchings, those deep cuttings and carvings, the beauty of that board would stand out. And the plan that was in the mind of the master builder would be fulfilled and seen in that carved board. And again, imagining that board could speak, I think it would have said something like this: I'm so glad I was carved. I wonder why he didn't make this cut a little deeper. I could just have stood that much more gold. Now, we can't say it now. Let's be realistic about this thing. We can't say it now, possibly. But in the coming day, we're going to be able, by the grace of God, to say, thank God for the carvings of suffering. Thank God for the carvings of affliction. They just bring out more of the beauty of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we sometimes deal with subjects that are very costly, and we fully realize this as we seek to help our beloved brethren and sisters in Christ on this matter of suffering. But we pray, Lord, that we may be genuine, each one of us, in our submission to the will of God and to the wisdom of our God. Thou dost love us far too much to allow us one throb of unnecessary pain. And Thou art able to take that which seems unnecessary and seems most difficult. Thou art able to glorify Thyself through it. Meanwhile, we pray to encourage the hearts of all of Thy people. We thank Thee, Thou dost give Thy Son to suffer. And He's the great exemplar of this. And none suffered like Thee, Lord Jesus. We would seek to follow after Thy steps. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, we pray of Thee. Be with us through the remainder of the day. In the Savior's precious name, amen.